Please turn with me to page 63 in the handout. And we're in the middle of the book of Numbers. We're going to be focusing on chapters 11 through 25. And if you take a look at the structure outline, which is on the top of page 63, you'll see that there are actually two sections here that we're going to be covering today. And I'm going to cover that last section fairly quickly. But the first section is the abrupt slide into rebellion. You'll remember that when what we covered last week was actually a period of time where, and I'm talking about the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, where everything was going well. They were making preparations to leave Mount Sinai. They were receiving the final instructions, organizational instructions. And it said over and over again through the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers that the Israelites did everything that Moses commanded them as he had received it from the Lord. And so they were being faithful in the first 10 chapters. It's the moment that they took a foot out from Mount Sinai that they begin their grumblings and rebellions again. And there's actually a parallelism between the 3 days that the text tells us in the book of Exodus where they leave the Red Sea and begin to move towards Mount Sinai. There is a parallelism between the 3 days that they leave after Mount Sinai. And we'll take a look at that in a minute. What begins at chapter 11 is rebellion. And there are positive moments in these chapters, but the overarching theme is rebellion and the slide into rebellion, culminating in hitting rock bottom in chapter 25. And then the way Numbers works is there's a new census that is taken. So in one way, there's a part one and a part two to this book. Part one is the death of the first generation that leaves Egypt. And part two will be the rise of the second generation who will enter the promised land. The entire first generation has to die in the wilderness. As Paul said in our reading from last week in church, their bodies lay scattered in the wilderness. That whole generation rebelled, including, unfortunately, our leader, Moses and Aaron. Numbers chapter 11 is the beginning of the rebellion and Yahweh's anger. And so let's turn there and just pick up a sense of that. I think the first couple of verses of chapter 11 actually provide sort of a summary of the theme of the whole thing. And the people complained in the hearing of Yahweh about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down, so that the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. So what you have is the first spark of a fire that is started once they're out into the wilderness. And it's the fire of God's anger and wrath at their rebellion against him and their grumbling against the leadership of Moses. And we have a pattern that is actually also in the book of Exodus. But the people rebel against God and they rebel against Moses. So Moses then goes and has a conversation with Yahweh on their behalf. And it often describes that as a conversation of intercession. You know, Moses, help us out here. You know, the Lord's anger is burning against us. And so they plead to Moses to go up and intercede for them, which he does. Sometimes, though, Moses goes and complains himself to the Lord about the people that he has been entrusted with. And that's exactly what he does in verse 11. Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? How is Moses describing the Israelites here?
Bunch of babies.
Not just any baby, a big baby. You expect me to carry this big baby all the way to Israel? It's not my baby. This is your baby. I didn't conceive this child. You conceived this child. This is your child. Well, what's the big baby complaining? What's the whining and the grumbling about? Numbers chapter 11, 4-6 in the sidebar there. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. So the Israelites are complaining that all they have to eat is manna, and they're nostalgically looking back on their bondage. You remember, Egypt was described as a cruel bondage at the beginning of Exodus, where they had put cruel taskmasters over them, and the people were complaining in their bondage. Do you remember that? They cried out to the Lord and asked for his help, and he heard their cries, raised up a deliverer, Moses, rescued them out of Egypt, and now that they're free,
they want to go back.
They want to go back? You had a thought, Cade?
Would you say that their God is their stomach at this point?
Their God is their stomach, sure. Yeah. Exactly. They're griping like children is the whole point. They're being immature. As I said earlier, in many ways, the Israelites' wrestlings and grumblings resonate with what was written in the book of Exodus. They complain about water. They complain about meat. They complain about the manna, and they got sick of the manna, and they wanted the quail. But there's a big difference between what happens before Sinai and what happens after Sinai. And the book of Numbers is actually written to parallel those complaints of the book of Exodus. And I put them there before in a chart on page 64. In Exodus, before Sinai, we have Miriam singing praises. Now, Miriam is Moses' sister, Aaron's sister. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam are the leadership inner circle of the Israelites. It was Miriam who, after the horse and riders were thrown into the sea, wrote a song and danced. You remember that? Many holy speculation, but the tradition is that Miriam was the sister that shepherded the baby Moses so that the baby could be discovered by the princess of Egypt and went to go get the mother and made sure that everything worked out with Moses. So here Miriam is the leader, protector of the Savior, actually, the Savior of the Savior. And yet in chapter 12 of Numbers, instead of singing the praises of God and rejoicing in the deliverance through Moses, she's rebelling against Moses with Aaron. You have the complaint about the water in both, but in Exodus, the Lord makes it sweet and he heals. In Numbers, we have these unspecified complaints and we receive angry fire of the Lord that kills. The manna and the quail in chapter 16 of Exodus and chapters 11 of Numbers, the manna and the quail becomes a curse. And they gag on it in their nostrils. I'm going to make you sick of quail. They get a plague from the meat. You have a water from the rock story. Only the water from the rock story in Numbers is actually what leads to the death of Moses and Aaron. We'll get to that hopefully in a minute. The leaders are appointed to ease Moses' burdens in chapter 18 of Exodus. And you also have 70 appointed in chapter 11 here, and Israel attacks Amalek and is victorious in Exodus before Sinai, but after Sinai they attack the Amalekites and are defeated in Numbers chapter 14 because of their rebellion. So there is a parallel that is being set up here between pre-Sinai and post-Sinai. Why would God relate to the same types of grumblings and complaints differently after Sinai? That's a key question that I think these parallels are begging to be asked. And the answer is because you're not a baby anymore. You're growing up. We've had our conversation on the mountain. I've given you my commandments and my law. Much more is expected of you now. When you were just coming out of Egypt, I bore you out on eagle's wings because you were burdened. And I healed you and I rescued you and I provided for you and nursed you like a mother would. But it's been a while since then, and now it's time for you to start growing up. Yeah.
Wouldn't that have been the next generation? Wouldn't it have, in effect, been a reaction? Why are you reacting as your parents would have?
Well, in this case, at this point, we're still talking about the first generation. God is actually establishing the reason why there needs to be the second generation. Because the first generation couldn't ever get that slave dependency mentality out of their mindset. And it wasn't even a dependency on God. They never made the exchange of dependency from Egypt to Yahweh. They never made it. They always look longingly back to Egypt. Oh, we had it so much better back then. So they grumbled and complained on their way to the promised land. One commentator says this, "Before Sinai, Israel is like a newly adopted child that does not yet know the rules of the household. God, the divine parent, bent over backwards to satisfy legitimate needs of an Israel imminently out of Egypt. But by the time we reach Numbers, the people of Israel know their responsibilities in the law and commandments. Israel must now take responsibility and is answerable for its relationship with God." One has in mind what Jesus says to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you worry? This is the main lesson that the Lord's trying to teach the Israelites, but they aren't seeming to get it. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Each day has enough worries of its own, is another way that gets translated. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. That's going to take care of itself. Just get through today. In fact, when the Lord taught His disciples to pray, in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." If you were to literally translate that, it would be, "Give us today tomorrow's bread." It's a poor man's prayer. All I'm asking for, Lord, is enough bread to get me through the night so that I can rest in peace and knowing that tomorrow's bread is taken care of. This is what the Israelites had to come to understand in the Lord. There was always going to be tomorrow's bread waiting for them in the morning. And yet that was never good enough. They wanted something more. Moses actually struggles with his own adequacy in leading this big baby. God blesses Moses by anointing 70 men and gives some of the spirit that is on Moses, and he places it on them and they begin to prophesy. And you have that strange story of Eldad and Medad prophesying in the camp. But the idea is that God is distributing the gifts of leadership and also that gift of spokesmanship. He is going to speak through these prophets. Not in exactly the same way as He speaks to Moses, as we'll see, but nevertheless, God is going to use the prophetic gift to help distribute the burden of leading the Israelites among the 70 elders. But Moses has trouble in relying on the Lord's provision. He doesn't believe that God can provide for what he describes as the 600,000 people that are under his care. And we brought this idea up last week about the extreme size of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. It's either impossible or amazing. You know, the number is fantastic. But Moses says that. Moses says the number is fantastic. How in the world? There isn't enough fish in the sea for me to catch to feed all these people. Where am I going to get meat to feed all these people? And the Lord asks Moses, is my arm too short? It just barely gets there to where I can provide for these people. Why are you worried about you doing it, Moses? I'm the one that said I would provide for these people. They're asking for meat. I'm going to give them so much meat, they're going to be sick of it. They're going to be walking knee deep in quail. And so the Lord tells Moses, now you'll see whether my word will come true for you or not. And as the Lord prophesied, the Israelites had meat coming out of their nostrils, and a great plague struck down those who craved the meat. And the place where all the people that died from that plague were buried was called the Grave of Craving. My wife, you know, is the Take Shape for Life coach, you know, about dealing with food cravings. That'd be motivational, wouldn't it? The Grave of Craving.
I'll be by the back door.
That's right. But this idea that it's our cravings that take us down. And so many of us have all kinds of cravings that we do not deny ourselves, don't we? But do you see, at least from the book of Numbers, that those cravings can kill us? And indeed they do. I mean, we have an epidemic of obesity in our country. Our medical bills for the cost of taking care of Americans is astronomical. Think about the rampant heart disease and the cancers and diabetes and all of these things that go along with just the weight issues, because we crave and we never deny ourselves our cravings. Maybe the grave of craving is not too far from our day as well. So the rebellion actually spreads out. At the beginning of Numbers chapter 11, it's those on the fringes that are getting consumed by the fire, and the rebellion's on the edge of the camp. But what the movement is, as we move to Numbers 11, is the rebellion goes all the way to the leadership, and that's the point. Is it starts outside the camp, but it moves all the way into the camp to consume all the people in rebellion. And it goes all the way to the top. Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because of his Cushite wife, is what it says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Lord heard that. This is the problem with having the Lord inside your camp. Remember what we pray as we come into the sanctuary? Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. Be careful who you invite inside your sanctuary. He knows what you're thinking. I heard that. Careful what you say in church. I've always got a microphone on, so I'm always very careful what I say. But he's listening. And he listened to what Aaron and Miriam said. Yes, you have been given the gift of prophecy, but nothing like Moses. People wonder who this Cushite wife is of Moses. Is this somebody other than Zipporah? And it may be, though it's really unclear. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7, there is a parallelism where Habakkuk sets Cush and Midian in parallel. Remember, Zipporah was a Midianite? I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. It's very well the case that he's just talking about Zipporah being a Cushite. Now, Cush was one of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It was the one that came, that were the black-skinned. Ham. Yeah, I think Cush is a descendant of Ham. But the what may be going on here is actually an example of prejudice against skin color. And one argument that people make, that they were making a comment about this Cushite woman, is that the curse on Miriam for the comment is that her skin becomes leprous like snow. You're going to make a comment maybe about the black-skinned woman. Well, I'm going to make you really white. I don't know. I mean, it could be. It's not explicit from the text, but it's an interesting thing to think about. What is clearly in mind here is the direct attack on the authority of Moses. And the argument that they're using, that they prophesy too, so their prophecy is just as equal as Moses. And the Lord reasserts the primacy of Moses over all prophecy. And this is a very important point for all of the scriptures. It's almost the equivalent to the difference between the teachings of Jesus versus the teachings of the apostles and subsequent New Testament prophets. All prophecy must be subservient in the Old Testament to the teaching of Moses. And in fact, that's where that prophecy gains its authority, because it is basically prosecuting the covenant of Moses. Likewise, in the New Covenant, all prophecy must be subservient to the teaching of Jesus. And it should be interpreted and understood in light of that. And if prophecy does not line up with what Jesus has said, it's false prophecy. Likewise, in the Old Covenant, if it doesn't line up with what Moses has said, it's false prophecy. Moses trumps prophecy. And that's the point that is made here. And why? Because Moses, it says, spoke to the Lord mouth to mouth, face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He behold the form of the Lord, versus the prophet whom the Lord speaks in dreams and visions. There's a parallelism again in the New Testament. You'll remember the disciples, Jesus would speak to them clearly and directly, face to face, mouth to mouth. When he went out to the larger group, he would speak in parables and visions and dreams. And so the disciples, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, taken up to the Mountain of Transfiguration. Peter actually uses that experience of being in the presence of the Shekinah glory of the Lord as a basis for his authority in 2 Peter to speak a prophetic word. The prophetic word of the apostles gains its authority because they spoke and were eyewitnesses face to face with Jesus. That's why the apostles' writings are authoritative writings. And the reason why Moses' writings are authoritative is not because Moses is some, you know, spectacular person in and of his humanness, but because he was ordained and appointed by God as the one who would speak to God face to face, and went up to the mountain and spoke to God mouth to mouth, face to face, not in riddles.
But he didn't die.
And he didn't die. Yeah. It's interesting, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus like they're old friends. And I, in this text, I just puzzle over this. When he beholds the form of the Lord, I just often wonder whether that is a pre-incarnate Jesus that Moses was speaking with when he went into the tent of meeting. One will never know, but it just seems like that's what the continuity of Scripture is saying.
The point I was making was the fact that anyone who saw God's face would die.
Right. And even Moses, when in Exodus chapter 34, was not permitted to see the Lord's face face to face. God said, I'll show you my backside. And revealed his character and his glory to Moses, but would not allow him to see his face directly. So even Moses, there are verses where it says face to face. So I guess, I mean, I don't know. Maybe when he was talking to him, he was still talking to his back. I don't know. But sees the form. That when he came out, Moses, which of the tent of meeting, he would shine with the reflected glory of the glory of God. Glory means light. And so when he came out of the tent of meeting, the Israelites would go, "Too bright, Moses." You know, and they would have to put a curtain over his face to protect the people's eyes until the glory would fade. And over time it would fade, and then the veil could be lifted and people could see Moses' face without needing the veil. Okay, let me press on. The decisive rebellion in this section of the book of Numbers, and this really is the crux or the linchpin of the book of Numbers in terms of why the Israelites, the first generation of Israelites, had to die in the wilderness, is the spy mission. And turn with me to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. It begins with Moses sending men to spy out the land of promise. The land of Canaan is the promised land. And so he appoints people from different tribes. And there's an even-handedness in the tribes that there's representatives from all the different tribes that are sent into the land. When they go into the land, they come back out. And they were in there for 40 days. And they were to bring out some samples. You know, let's just validate whether God's promise is actually true, that this is a land of milk and honey and so on. So they send this spies in there, and they come back, and they have first a majority report. And the majority report, and they brought back word to them and to all congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told them, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. And the cities are fortified and very large." Now here's the thing. Is it a good land? Yes, but. Yes, here's the fruit, milk and honey, just as the Lord promised. But there's these big people there. And big, giant, walled, fortified cities. And Caleb says, "Let's go. We can take it. The Lord's given us this land." But then there's some mythologizing of the land that takes place in the majority report. When they hear Caleb asserting, "Okay, let's cross the threshold, let's go," they go, "Hold on a minute." Verse 31, "We're not able to go up against these people. They're stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim." That's a throwback from Genesis. The Nephilim were the ones that before the flood that had angels had mated with the sons of men and created these demonic beings. I mean, this is the stuff of mythological giants. The sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seem to them. The land devours its people, and there's these angelic, demonic giants in the land, the Nephilim. We would be toast if we went there. Now that's just a lie.
Yeah, it is.
It's a total lie. Yeah. It's a complete and utter lie. And it's amazing how fear distorts people's perception, doesn't it? And they have allowed their fear to distort their perception of reality, but they also have allowed their fear to distrust the word of the Lord. He's the one that told them it was a land full of milk and honey, and that those people that were in the land would be delivered into their hands. So this becomes the occasion where the Israelites falter. We're running out of time, so I'm going to be quick here. But the minority report is from Caleb and Joshua. The land which we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. They're going to defend the word of the Lord. And if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. They're bread for us. We're going to eat these people up. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But the people pick up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb. Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, and the people's majority report fails. I think it's interesting, the majority versus the minority, and sometimes the minority is actually where the truth is. And that's something we have to think about. We've sometimes thought about making decisions from a unanimous perspective as if that's a more godly way of making decisions. And maybe it is, I don't know. But I often want to have a minority report because sometimes the truth of the Lord is speaking through the minority. And I want to hear what that minority has to say. They wanted to reverse the Exodus. Let's get a different leader. Go back to Egypt. Now God was more than willing to oblige them. I will disinherit them. He had inherited them in Exodus. He's willing to disinherit these people here in Numbers. Yeah, let them die in the wilderness. Let them go out. Let them go back to Egypt. But Moses intercedes here, just as he interceded for the great idolatry on Mount Sinai and prevails on the grace of God. And so instead of bringing the Israelites down to one, like he promised he would do after the golden calf and make Moses the great nation, God says he's going to do the same thing again here, but he listens to Moses' intercession. And Moses, again, intercedes on the basis of several different things. He intercedes on the basis of God's international reputation, the promises that he had made to Israel, and the character of God, which had been revealed in Exodus chapter 34. Moses' intercession prevails on the grace of God, and Yahweh's judgment is shaped to fit the desires of the Israelites. You want to die in the wilderness? Okay, you're going to die in the wilderness. Your fears will be realized. Your children will be the ones to go into the promised land. Let me stop there. There's more to go through in this section, but you can read it. Next week, we'll pick up with the last third of the book of Numbers, which is the entrance into the promised land of the second generation.